Good morning. Welcome to Miami. I got up this morning, my thermometer said 80 degrees. Like, 80 degrees? It's not even 6 o'clock yet. Oh, well. My name is Doug Bozang. I'm lead pastor. If we haven't met, I'll be down here at the front, and I'd love the opportunity to get to know you. Well, that was a clip from what's known as Kung Fu Panda, number 4. I guess there's been 3 others just like it before this. Maybe your kids or your grandkids have seen it. I haven't seen it. But it kind of illustrates a very stressful situation, right? Do you ever get stressed? Yeah, we all do. What is the most stressful time for you? Maybe it's just getting up in the morning, right? Getting yourself ready. Maybe it's getting the kids out of bed, getting them to school when there is school, or yourself to work, or both, right? Or maybe it's, getting stuck in traffic when you're late for an important meeting. That can be stressful, right? Maybe it's exams. Anyone here like taking exams, tests? No, I didn't think so. Maybe it's sending a sensitive email to the wrong person. Ouch, that would not be fun. Or maybe it's discovering your checkbook balance isn't what you thought it was. Well, whatever it is that tends to stress you out, probably most situations don't rise to the level of stress as does chronic suffering. Suffering can last for seconds, and sometimes it can last for a lifetime. And how we respond to suffering tells us a lot about us and what we believe. Why do we suffer? Or putting it more theologically, why does God bring trials into our lives? Well, some would say suffering grows our faith, develops our character, and that is true. In fact, one important lesson I want us to understand well this morning is this, that suffering is essential for spiritual transformation in the image of Christ. I'm not getting a response on the clicker, guys, so you may have to click for me. James puts it this way, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." But as important as it is that God develop us and grow us through suffering, that is not the primary purpose of suffering. It's something else altogether. We tend to think that the suffering is about us, right? What is God trying to teach me, we say. And that's a good question to ask when you're going through difficult times. Sometimes we inflict suffering on ourselves inadvertently and those around us by poor choices, otherwise known as sin. But a lot of our suffering is outside of our control. That doesn't mean it's out of control, because there is someone who, in fact, is in control of all that happens in our life. And according to him, our suffering has a purpose, an eternal purpose. What is that purpose? Let's find out. With you, turn with you in your Bibles to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 9, and you can find that on page 895. Our suffering, as difficult as it may be at times, and I know some of you have and maybe are going through very difficult suffering, it is in fact intended by God to bring him glory. A fancy way of saying this is that suffering has a doxological purpose. That's a big fancy word, right? Well, the word doxa in Greek means glory. And we see in a number of passages this truth played out, and in particular here in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Follow me as I read. As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. According to the disciples, they assumed that this man was born blind either because he or his parents had sinned. In other words, his suffering was a sort of divine payback. And you know, there is an element of truth in that thought, that because of sin, we live in a sin-cursed world. And things like blindness and arthritis and heart disease and cancer are consequences of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, otherwise known as the fall. Unfortunately, we, their children, have inherited both the corruption as well as the guilt of Adam's sin. Or we could say the pollution and the penalty. Can read more about that in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. But the fantastic news this morning is that in Christ, all of those consequences have been completely obliterated. First of all, the guilt of our sin has been removed by the shed blood of Christ. Paul writes, He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands by nailing it to the cross. That term cancel means to wipe out, to eliminate, to blot out, to erase. It's gone. No more. And then someday, the corruption of our sin will be removed when we receive new resurrection bodies just like Christ. But even now, until that day, the Lord is transforming us into the image of His Son through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, for this particular case of blindness we just read about, Jesus says there is a higher purpose. He says so that the works of God might be displayed in him. One commentator says this, giving sight to the blind was a sign of messianic activity. Jesus' fulfillment of these messianic prophecies provides a foretaste of the messianic blessings to be realized in the promised kingdom. And so the miracles that Jesus did authenticated him as God's promised Messiah. And in the process, God was glorified. Well, two chapters later, there's another illustration of this. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Notice how John emphasizes the love, the close relationship that Jesus had with this family of two sisters and a brother. And nevertheless, Jesus intentionally delays coming. Why? Well, he says in so many words, there's something else going on here that's more important than sparing someone the experience of illness or even death. It's God's glory. That may be hard for us to accept. You may say, well, God gets the glory, but we get the pain and the suffering. How's that fair? Well, I understand. It can be painful. But someday, God promises that he will share his glory with all of his children. How about that? He's not going to keep it to himself. No, he wants to share it with us. That's why he made us. And that's why he was willing for his son to come to the earth and die on the cross for us. Well, significant for us, Jesus experienced the same sort of suffering we did. Not by going to the cross to suffer for our sins, but through his life. You could advance it, Travis. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read these words. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now you might ask, how can the perfect Son of God learn anything? Doesn't he already know everything? Well, that phrase, he learned obedience, doesn't mean he became obedient after being disobedient, okay? Let's get that thought out of our minds. He never sinned, right? But what it means is that he discovered by personal experience what obedience especially that brought suffering, what that really was like. Only by coming to share in our nature, becoming a man, becoming 100% human, could the infinite perfect Son of God know that truth. The late Zane Hodges, who was my first year Greek professor at Dallas Theological Seminary way back in the 80s, he puts it this way, in a real sense, whoop, we went too far, go back. In a real sense, not fully comprehensible, the incarnation gave the already infinitely wise and perfect Son of God the experiential acquisition of knowledge about the human condition. Next slide. Suffering thus became a reality that he tasted, and from it, he can sympathize deeply with his followers. In other words, Jesus understands your pain because he experienced your pain. And what's more, he can now minister even more effectively to you in your pain. Interestingly, as he neared the end of his time on earth, he prayed this, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus prays in the midst and in the face of what's going to be incredibly horrific suffering, and then death. He prays that his Father might be glorified as he goes through that experience. That was his attitude, not just at that moment, but throughout his life. That everything he did, everything he experienced, would bring glory to his Father. Is that your attitude? Is that uppermost in your mind as you get stressed by this situation or that situation, as you suffer in some way? Are you thinking not about yourself so much? That comes naturally, right? But are you thinking, how can I bring glory to the Father in this situation? So, how can these truths about suffering impact our lives today? I have three thoughts. The first is this, in our prayers. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Why? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He's saying that God's answers to our prayers always, always have in view not merely satisfying our desires in a particular situation, but rather the Father's glory. And to pray like that, well, that takes faith, right? It does take faith. The truth is, we often suffer for reasons that we don't understand, right? We don't get it. I'm reading a book I just bought about the 17 Mennonite missionaries that got kidnapped in Haiti. Remember that a few years ago? They were down there and kidnapped for about 2 months. And in the midst of it, they were asking themselves, why, Lord? We came here to serve you. We came here to help these people. Why do you have us cooped up in this gangster prison, so to speak? You know? Why? What is the purpose? I haven't got to the end of the book yet, so I'll tell you why next time. But we don't always understand. Classic biblical example is Job, right? Job lost his kids, 10 of them. He lost all his possessions. He was a very wealthy man. And then he lost his health. And he never knew why. You get to the end of the book, God doesn't tell him why. We know, the reader knows, but Job never figures it out. Nevertheless, Job says to the Lord, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Wow. Is that my attitude? God, you can even kill me, and I will still trust you. Can we say that? Not easy to say, is it? Remember, God's desire to answer God-glorifying prayer is far greater than our desire to offer such prayers. A second way we can apply these truths about suffering to the glory of God is in our dealings with a hostile word. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, now to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And you can find that on page 1016 in the Black Pew Bible. Peter writes, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Peter says that when we are opposed for our Christian commitment, on the one hand, we shouldn't be surprised. This is something we should expect to happen. Jesus said, if they hated you, hated me, they're going to hate you, right? And yet it seems like Christians are surprised. Oh my gosh, why is this happening to me? What did I do? Is God mad at me? What's going on? Right? Maybe we've imbibed too much of what's called prosperity theology, right? As long as you have enough faith, God's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. No. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. Take it to the bank. It's going to happen. Don't be surprised. So instead of being surprised, Peter says we should do what? Rejoice. What? Rejoice. Why? Well, first, he says, to the degree that we share in Christ's sufferings, we will rejoice even more when Christ one day comes for us at the rapture. Now, nobody enjoys suffering, right? At least nobody in their right mind. That's not what God is commanding here. Enjoy it. Have fun. No, he's not saying that. Okay? He's not saying that. He's saying we rejoice because of what God will accomplish through our suffering for his glory and for our future blessing. And that's the second thing he points to here, that we are going to be blessed because he says the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. Okay, what does that mean? Well, two thoughts. First of all, Peter could be alluding to a well-known Old Testament passage in the book of Isaiah that teaches that the Spirit of the Lord someday will rest, of course this has already happened, same verb that Peter uses here, upon the Messiah. And so he could be saying that the same Holy Spirit who empowered the Messiah also empowers us as true representatives of the Messiah. Wow! What a privilege, right? That we get to represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I mean, if the president called you and said, I want you to represent our country in this way, probably most of us would say, sure, you'd be honored, right? You'd be honored to represent this great country. Well, here, Peter says, you get to represent the Lord of the universe. How about that? You get to do that. Another interpretation of this is that Peter is alluding to Jesus' teaching that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, will give us rest, again, same verb Peter uses, or will refresh us in the midst of our sufferings and therefore grant us strength to continue to testify for Christ. Again, an amazing privilege. And if we don't see it as a privilege, well, you're probably going to be miserable in your suffering, right? Probably. If you don't see that as an incredible privilege to represent Christ to a world that desperately needs him in the midst of your suffering, that is one miserable Christian, in my opinion. Now, I don't need to tell you, I don't think, that increasingly historic Christian values, values about marriage, about some things as basic as gender, human sexuality, all of these, our position now, our historic Christian position that the church has held for 2,000 years, and even before us in Judaism, all of that is now considered an expression of hate. That's right. If you hold to traditional marriage, you're a hateful person. Did you know that? This has been in the newspaper several times this month, so-called Pride Month, that this is what it must mean for this person who is saying these things. And so as disconcerting as this is, we should not be surprised either, because Paul says the natural person, the person outside of Christ, the unregenerate, unsaved person, does not accept the things of God. It's just natural for them to reject what God teaches. And worse, there are many professing Christians now who are rejecting biblical truth, biblical values, all in the name of love. If you love people, then you're going to accept whatever they tell you, right? Isn't that love? I don't think so, because that's love at the expense of truth. When your kids express desires, you say, sure, anything you want. I love you. Sure, you want ice cream for dinner? Sure, no problem. I hope you don't do that. Maybe some of you do. I don't know. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Watch out. One commentator says, it is only by the power of the Spirit that one finds the resolve and the strength to live an uncompromising life in a society that is hostile to one's fundamental convictions and values. Only through Christ. A third way that this impacts our lives is in our perspective of daily life. And there's two ways that we live this out. Number one, we need an attitude of deflection of praise The psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. In all that we experience and suffer from day to day, our attitude should be, as we've already seen, Lord, glorify your name. Lord, may you be lifted up by my actions and my reactions, especially my responses to the challenges of life and the hostility of this world. Is that what we see on social media? Is that the response that you see? Secondly, we need to have an attitude of thankfulness in all situations. Again, the psalmist writes, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. Sometimes it's not easy to be thankful, right? Oh, thank you, Lord, for those scorching temperatures last week. Boy, did I enjoy those. Actually, because of the weather pattern that we had last week, there was no rain, which was great for VBS. Not so great for the farmers, but it was great for VBS because we didn't have to worry about rain, which we've had to do in some years to have outside activity. So, yeah, thank you, Lord. Yeah, it was a little hot, but yeah, we got it done, as you saw this morning in the video. Praise the Lord, right? And this is the attitude to which we are continually exhorted as disciples of Jesus. Why? Because such an attitude demonstrates our faith, first of all, in God's sovereign care, God's good purposes. Again, we don't always see those, we don't always understand those, but we trust because we trust the character of our God. But secondly, it shows our utter dependence on the Lord for all that we have and enjoy. How are you doing with that right now in your life? Are you struggling with that maybe? I'm sure we all do from time to time. If so, maybe you need an attitude adjustment. Maybe you need a fresh perspective, namely God's perspective. Back in the 1980s, a research facility called Biosphere 2 was built to simulate what it would take to eventually colonize space. It was a closed ecosystem in which everything was carefully curated and provided for. In particular, trees were planted, and initially they sprung up and they seemed to thrive, but after a while they began to die and fall down. And the botanists were like aghast. They had no idea why. I mean, they had all the water they needed. There was no disease, no mites, no weevils. The conditions were perfect. But then they realized something was missing, something that this closed structure could not provide. And that was wind. Apparently, the pressure and variations of natural wind causes trees to strengthen their roots and to grow. And so even though they had sun and they had water and they had nutrients, in the absence of these varying winds, they built no resilience and eventually fell under the weight of their own abundance. You know, just as buffeting winds are necessary for trees to grow healthy and thrive, so suffering is needed. It's necessary that we might grow spiritually and thrive. As I said at the beginning, suffering is essential. It's essential for spiritual transformation into the image of Christ. And so even if we regularly pray and read our Bibles and fellowship with God's people, in the absence of some degree of suffering in our lives, we will not grow spiritually as we ought. So what should we do? Move to North Korea? What it means is that rather than running from suffering,
We should welcome it. In fact, as we've already seen, we are to rejoice in it. When I went to Nepal last year for 2 weeks, a part of me didn't want to go. I mean, I like my bed. I like my air-conditioned house and office. I like my wife's cooking. Well, as it turned out, the bed wasn't so bad. But I went anyway. Why? Because I knew that God wanted me to go. And I knew I couldn't allow fear and the threat of some degree of suffering to dissuade me from obeying in God. And you know what? The experience grew me. Not that I enjoyed all aspects of it, but overall it was an amazing experience. And Lord willing, I hope to come back someday. Not because I'm going to look forward to 100-degree days without air conditioning, but because I look forward to what God can and will do in my life, and therefore I bring glory to Himself as I obey Him. Is that your attitude this morning? Maybe He's not calling you to go to Nepal, but what is He calling you to do? What has He been prompting you to do that perhaps you have been resisting and putting off because, well, it'll be uncomfortable, it'll be inconvenient, it'll put you out of your comfort zone? Please recognize that that attitude is not from God. It's not based on Scripture. Rather, it's based on our own selfish perspective of life. And it is from that perspective that God wants to wean us, to form us into the image of His Son through the indwelling Spirit and the power of His Word. What will you do? Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning for this difficult but very important lesson from Your Word. I pray that by Your grace and mercy that we can allow You to bring trials into our lives and that we would welcome them, not because we enjoy suffering, but because we want to become more like Jesus, and most of all, because we want to see You glorified in our lives. Lord, I especially pray for those who are going through very deep waters now, and just pray for Your encouragement in their hearts, Your encouragement through their spirit, Your encouragement through the body of Christ here at CFC. Lord, may they be encouraged as they continue this painful journey, and we'll give You the praise for all You do. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful day.